Please turn with me again to 1 Kings chapter 17, and please follow along again as I read verses 17 through 24. 1 Kings 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." You may recall that at the very outset of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke at the synagogue he had grown up in, and the account is found for us in Luke 4, 16 through 30. It's always very difficult to speak in a church that you grew up in. I remember that one of my first preaching experiences was in that kind of setting, preaching in the church that I had grown up in. The church that knew me as a child and the church that knew me as a teenager. And it was one of my earliest preaching experiences, and it was probably one of the most difficult preaching experiences that I've ever had in life. It was probably much more difficult for the congregation even than it was for me. But it's always a difficult thing for someone to speak in a setting where everybody knows you. And that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry. He had grown up in Nazareth, and as was his custom, Luke tells us, that he went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. And as he began his earthly ministry, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he had an opportunity to both read the Word of God and to comment on it. And that account, that very interesting account, is found in Luke 4, 16 through 30. Now, at first, the congregation listened to him with approval. But when he reminded them of the Lord's gracious dealings with this Gentile widow in 1 Kings 17, and also with the Lord's gracious dealings with a Gentile commander who happened to be a leper named Naaman, as recalled in 2 Kings chapter 5, the approval of the congregation absolutely disappeared, and they turned on the Lord Jesus in murderous rage and actually attempted to throw him off a cliff that was nearby the synagogue. All that is reported in Luke 6, in Luke chapter 4. Now, a new book by Kenneth Bailey entitled Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, published by InterVarsity Press, helps to explain the anger of the people of Nazareth's synagogue. Mr. Bailey points out that in the 2nd century B.C., some Jewish settlers decided to move to Galilee to reclaim land for Judaism. And in the 2nd century B.C., many of them settled in Nazareth. And they did so for the same reasons that Jewish settlers even today try to settle in the West Bank, where Palestinians live, and to reclaim, as it were, land for Judaism. And just as today, in Jewish settlements in the West Bank, Jews go there to those settlements not to intermingle with the Palestinians, not to try to get along with the Palestinians, but they go to those areas of the West Bank in order to reclaim lands for Judaism. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? In the 2nd century B.C., Jews did exactly this. They went to Galilee of the Gentiles, and Galilee is called that even as far back as Isaiah's day. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, Galilee is referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations. But here in the 2nd century B.C., there were these Jews that didn't want Galilee to be Galilee of the Gentiles. They had remembered when that area had been under Jewish control, and they decided to move there and to have this enclave of conservative Judaism, which did not mingle with the Gentiles. And when Mr. Bailey explains that, it helps us to understand how, like when a switch was turned, that the approval of the congregation in Nazareth turned to murderous hatred as soon as the Lord Jesus began to deal very specifically with God's grace shown to Gentiles, to God's discriminating grace. When the Lord Jesus said Elijah wasn't sent to any widow in Israel, but to a Gentile widow there in Phoenicia. And Elisha wasn't sent to any leper in Israel, but to Naaman the Syrian to cure him. And that triggered the murderous anger of these ultra-conservative Jews in Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus had been brought up. And they turned on a dime, and their initial approval was quickly turned into hatred and a desire to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's obvious that the Lord Jesus was not of their mindset. He had not come to reclaim land for Judaism. Even though the Lord Jesus was raised in Nazareth, he was not of that mindset. He had come not to reclaim any land for Israel. He had come to establish a new Israel. An Israel not made up of Jews only, but an Israel made up of Gentiles as well as Jews. He had come to establish a new Israel, an Israel not made up of Jews, but an Israel who lived according to what Paul in Galatians 6 calls a new rule. Namely, that in the new Israel, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mattered at all. Galatians 6:15. And the citizens of the new Israel would be limited to those Jews and Gentiles who were new creations in Christ. And so it would be a new Israel that the Lord Jesus would establish. And that, of course, went against the grain in his hometown. That was not what his fellow Jews wanted to hear. They held themselves aloof from the Gentiles. They wanted no commerce with the Gentiles. They wanted to reclaim land for Judaism there in Nazareth. But the Lord Jesus would have nothing of it. And he made very clear that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown. Now, that very incident in Luke 4, the very incident that the Lord Jesus referred to, is the one that happens to be before us this evening in 1 Kings 17. Elijah had left Israel and has traveled north and west to the coast of the Mediterranean. And during these years of drought, he's hiding in Jezebel's homeland. He has gone to the very center of Baal worship and is at the house of this widow. In our last study together here in 1 Kings, we focused our attention on verses 8 through 16 and the account of the Lord's gracious provision of food for this household. This evening, we turn to this final chapter in Elijah's stay in Phoenicia, so please follow along as I make a few observations on this text that we just read. Observe in the first place the widow's understandable perplexity. The title of my sermon this evening is God's Perplexing Providence. And the scriptures are full of examples of true saints of God being very perplexed as to what God does in his providence. There are many examples of that in the scriptures. Lord, what in the world are you doing? The psalmist, for instance, in Psalm 73, perplexed over why the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. And that perplexity as to God's providence is right there in Psalm 73. Job speaks of the same thing in several places in the book of Job. How the wicked seem to be blessed and their steps seem to be bathed in butter, as it were, but the righteous often suffer. And here in our text tonight, we have another example of somebody struggling with the providence of God. And our hearts go out to this widow because she doesn't understand what is going on. She is perplexed. And her perplexity is truly understandable. Notice verses 17 and 18. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" And when we consider the narrative in its entirety, we can't help but sympathize with this poor woman. She had already stared death in the face some months before and had become reconciled to the fact that her and her only son were going to die. We see that in chapter 17 and verse 12. She's at the end of her resources. She has no food left. She has no oil left. She has no prospect of getting any more food. And so she's reconciled to the fact that she's going to die and her son's going to die because of famine. And that's the point at which she meets Elijah. She had already stared death in the face. In addition, she and her son and Elijah had now been sustained for some time. Verses 15 and 16 says, "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah." Here was a miracle of provision, very similar to what we find in the feeding of the 5,000. But here, the text doesn't indicate that Elijah, at this one miracle, got several hundred pounds of flour and several gallons of olive oil. No, it was just enough for what they needed for that day. And that went on day after day after day after day. And all of this had happened before. And so, in addition, she and her son and Elijah had been sustained. And did that in itself not imply that they were going to live and not die? Wasn't that the implication? And then, too, did not Elijah's prophetic word not imply that they would live through the drought and consequent famine? In other words, Elijah has stated in verse 14, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Does that not imply that you're both going to live for all of that time? And so now her son is dead. In the midst of all of God's gracious provision, death now arrives in another form. They had been delivered from death in the form of famine, but now death comes to their household in the form of disease, and the woman is understandably perplexed at what God has done. She can't understand it. She would come to understand it, but right now she can't understand it. And we sympathize with her. And we feel compassion for her in the midst of her sorrow. She's already lost a husband, only got one son. All of her hopes for sustenance in old age are centered upon that son. And now he's dead. It's just like the account we have in Luke's gospel of the Lord Jesus' compassion when he comes to the city of Nain and he sees this funeral procession coming out of the town of a widow exactly like this one, a widow with an only son. And the Lord Jesus raises that son from the dead. It's exactly the same. Do our hearts not sympathize and feel compassion for any woman in this kind of situation? Or can we not understand the perplexity? What in the world is God doing? And the scriptures are full of examples of the saints basically asking that very thing. What in the world is God doing? Observe in the second place that the testimony that provides insight into Elijah's godly character. The testimony that provides insight into Elijah's godly character. Notice how she refers to Elijah, even in the midst of her complaint. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? At the very moment and time of her extremity, when her emotions are frayed, when she's in the midst of grief and in the midst of perplexity, what does she call Elijah? She calls him a man of God. O man of God. And that testimony, in the midst of her emotional distress, provides for us great insight into the godly character of Elijah. James, of course, in James chapter 5, uses Elijah as an example as to what a righteous man's prayers can accomplish. James 5, 16 and 17. And so the united testimony of the Old and the New Testament scriptures is that Elijah was truly a man of God. The widow bears witness to this, bears witness to his character, and so does the New Testament bear witness to his character. He is a man of God. And since God is light and in him is no darkness at all, for a man to be called a man of God means that that man is walking according to the light. He's walking morally. He's walking ethically. He's walking in obedience to the commandments of God. And note how his godliness, how Elijah's godliness, is manifested in the home of this widow. And this often escapes casual readers of the scriptures. But we understand from verse 19 that Elijah at this time lived in separate quarters, upstairs. And he had never once given this widow any occasion to doubt that he was a man of God. He never tried to use his position to advance himself romantically with this woman. He never tried to do anything like that. Now, this was not always the case in Israel. We don't have to go very far back in time at all. We just go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22 and remember the despicable character of Eli's sons, the priests who ministered at the tabernacle. And what does that passage tell us? It tells us there in 1 Samuel 2:22 that the priests used their position in order to seduce women who served at the tabernacle. And they were disreputable men. They were not men of God. They used their position as priests in order to seduce the women of Israel. But here now we've got Elijah far away in a Gentile country. And this widow can bear testimony to his character. And she refers to him even in the midst of her grief, in the midst of emotional crisis, as the man of God. In other words, Elijah was a man of God not only in name, but also in deed. He not only talked the talk, but he also walked the walk, and the widow could attest to that fact. And how I would just press upon all of you men here tonight that in all of your dealings with women, that you never, ever give an occasion to any woman that you come in contact with in the workplace or in the travels that you are anything but a man of God. That you always treat other women with respect. You treat women in your same age group as if they were your sisters. You treat women who are younger than you as if they were your daughters. You treat women who are older than you as if they were your mothers. And never give any occasion for any woman to be able to say that you are any less than a true man of God. And this is what this woman's testimony, even in the midst of her trial, attests to about the character of Elijah. Now observe in the third place that she came to see herself as a sinner. Verse 18 makes that plain. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." In other words, the death of her son she saw as a judgment on her for her sin. Now, we must not just jump in and say that that's completely foreign to the teaching of the Scriptures. Because had the very thing not happened to Israel's King David? Had not the Lord brought death to a child because of David's sin? Is that not the case? Did not the child that was conceived with Bathsheba in adultery come to die as a judgment upon David for his sin? Is that not the clear teaching of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14? And so this woman now is conscious of her own sin. And she's thinking about the reality, the possibility, not the reality, the possibility that the son has died for the mother's sin. No doubt, living where she lived, she had been a worshiper of Baal. And now with Elijah there for some time, as the text indicates in verses 15 and 16, Elijah was there for many days. And now she would have learned of God's law through Elijah. And as Elijah would explain the first four commandments, undoubtedly a consciousness of sin began to develop in her. She had been a Baal worshiper living in this place. How could she not be? And Elijah would come and explain. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. And commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And commandment number four, you are to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And as the law of God was taught through Elijah in this household, there develops within her a consciousness of sin. And so the text indicates that her iniquity was brought to her remembrance. Now I ask you, is this not a good thing? Is it not a good thing for somebody's iniquity to be brought to their remembrance? In his most famous hymn, John Newton, in Amazing Grace, John Newton speaks in that hymn of the grace that taught his heart to fear before he experienced the grace his fears relieved. And so is it not a good thing to have your sin brought to your remembrance? Is not a similar thing occurring here? Somehow the death of her husband did not accomplish this. Somehow the death of her son did accomplish what the drought and the famine had not accomplished. And we need to learn that whatever it takes that awakes in us a consciousness of sin should be deemed a friend and not an enemy. Whatever it takes in the providence of God to develop within us a consciousness of sin should be deemed a friend and not an enemy. For without a consciousness of sin, a person will feel no need for cleansing from sin. And without a consciousness of sin, a person will feel no need to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven of their sin. Now observe in the fourth place how Elijah was pained in her pain. How Elijah was pained in her pain. Verse 19. He said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And we ought to note what he does not do. He does not argue, for instance, that his earlier prophecy in verse 14 was only a promise of meal and oil while the drought lasted rather than a promise of life. He doesn't dare to do that. No, he could have done that. He could have said, "Now, wait a minute. The Lord never promised you and your son life. The Lord only promised the meal and the oil would not be exhausted." But Elijah wouldn't dare to do that to this woman in her grief. That would be so insensitive. That would be so cruel. Instead, he's pained in her pain. Does not the New Testament teach us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep? And this is what Elijah is doing as a man of God right now. He's not bringing any counterarguments at all. He's not saying anything to her at all, except to gain permission to take her son to his upper room. And then, too, it doesn't take too much of an imagination to realize that during those months a bond had developed between Elijah and the boy. He was there for many days. This is undoubtedly just a young child. He was sitting in her lap, sitting in her bosom. Elijah can easily pick him up and carry him upstairs. This is just a young lad. It doesn't take much of an imagination at all to understand that during those months of isolation from Israel, when Elijah was staying in this household, a bond would develop between him and this boy. If a man is a godly man and he's in a new household, does not his very godliness require him to develop a relationship with the children of the household? I love not only my own children and not only my own grandchildren, but I try to develop relationships with any child that I come into contact with. And we should expect nothing less of any man of God, and especially of Elijah. I can remember last year, last fall, I was getting ready for bow season for deer. And I just happened to be tuning up, as it were, getting the muscles and the coordination back where they ought to be in order for opening day of deer season. And the little boy, the new neighbor boy, was watching me through the pine trees. And, of course, it's very intriguing for a little 8-year-old boy to see a man out there with a bow and arrow. It gets a little boy's attention, doesn't it? And what he would do would be to take his baseball and hit it on purpose, although it was supposed to be an accident, into my yard so he could come in, have an excuse to come into my yard and say, "Hi, Mr. Dykstra, what you doing?" Well, of course, I knew what he was doing. He was doing it on purpose because this was very attractive to a little 8-year-old boy to see a man there with a bow and arrow. And so as I got to know him, I tried to develop a relationship with him. And this year I said, "You know, Joey," I said, "come over after supper because I've got a bow and arrow for you to shoot in the yard and I want to start teaching you to shoot it." And, of course, I got permission from his mom and dad before I ever did anything like that. Well, so he was all excited, and he came over after supper, and I taught him how to shoot the bow and basic archery lessons and all the rest of it. And he had such a wonderful time. At the end of the session, I said to him, "Did you really enjoy this?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I really did." I said, "Well, then here, the bow and the arrow is for you. You can take them home. It's a gift for you." Well, since then, I'm the man, as far as he is concerned. And every time he sees me out in the yard, it's, "Hi, Mr. Dykstra. Hi, Mr. Dykstra." Now, I say to you, what godly man would not want to develop a relationship with any child? Right? What godly man would not want to have some influence in a child's life? To hopefully someday maybe mentor a child and to see that child develop? And my assertion then, brethren, this evening, is that Elijah was not only pained in the pain of the widow, but Elijah was pained in himself. Because undoubtedly a relationship had developed between him and this young boy. And the very fact that this young boy had now died was something that caused his heart to grieve. He's not only grieving with those who grieve, he's grieving himself. Because the old must die, and the young may die, and it's always sadder when the young die. And Elijah understood this. And so he was pained in her pain. Now observe in the fifth place the prayer that he prayed in faith. Verses 19 through 21 indicates this. He said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And so here's the prayer that he prayed in faith. James tells us that Elijah was a man of like nature as we are. A man with his own foibles, a man with his own remaining sin, a man with his own weaknesses. And yet James uses this as an example and subsequent examples as to what the prayers of a righteous man can accomplish. Now consider that his earlier success with God moved him to the action that now formed in his mind. Now what was his earlier success with God? Well, remember the confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel? There's not going to be rain on this land except by my word. And then he disappears. He had the courage to go in and confront the wicked king and his wicked queen. He had the courage to declare that prophetic word that the drought was going to come to demonstrate the impotence of Baal and the judgment of God. And that earlier success undoubtedly became the fuel for his prayer at this particular time. Let me quote William Taylor at this point. And I urge you to, whenever you get a chance, to pick up any of the books by William Taylor, especially the biographical books, the biographical studies of William Taylor. Spend the money and get them and add them to your library. They are wonderful. And Taylor writes as follows. "A great thought, a grand purpose had taken possession of his soul. Already by his prayers he had sealed up the dew and the rain. What should hinder, therefore, that by his prayers he should raise the dead? It needed divine power to do the one. It required no more than divine power to do the other. True, it had been heretofore unheard of in the history of the race. Yet was there anything too hard for the Lord? He would ask that the child might live. He would take hold of Jehovah's strength and bring that to bear upon the distress of his hostess. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. He would be violent and take it by force. So he cried and said, O Jehovah my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And then stretching himself three times upon the child, he called upon the Lord and said, O Jehovah my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come to him again. It was God who had inspired this desire into his servant's soul, and he granted the request, for the soul of the child came to him again and he revived. So descending with him to his mother's chamber, the prophet had the unspeakable satisfaction of restoring him to her embrace. And who may attempt to describe the ecstasy of that moment in her experience?" And so Taylor reminds us that it was Elijah's earlier success with God that moved him to the action that now formed in his mind. And note, too, that his prayer consists of two distinct parts. In verse 20, he pleads the widow's case. He takes her grief and turns it into a prayer. It is as if he is her advocate. He understands her perplexity over God's providential dealings because he feels it himself. And in verse 20, this is what he does. He's her advocate. He's taking her position, as it were, before the court of heaven. And he says, in complaint, as it were, in verse 20, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? That's complaining. He's perplexed, too, in the providence of God at this time. But then, too, in verse 21b, his prayer becomes a plea for the child's life to return. Now, all of this also points out the great contrast between this godly prophet, this man of God, with the Son of God and the church's last prophet. Did the Lord Jesus ever have to pray for one to rise from the dead? And the answer is absolutely not. When he met the widow of Nain coming out of the town and seeing her grief, he felt compassion for her. What did he have to do? He just walked up to the bier that was being carried on the shoulders of the men and he says, Child, I say unto you, arise. He doesn't pray for the child to arise. Child, I say unto you, arise. When he goes to Lazarus's tomb, does he pray? No. He just says, Lazarus, come forth. He doesn't pray. He just gives a word of command. Does this not point out the great contrast between the prophets and the church's final prophet? Indeed, the final prophet the world's ever seen, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah prays. But brethren, we ought to understand that this passage is teaching us is that the prayers of a righteous man are effective. And let me just comment on that for a little bit. This is why it's important for us to maintain godliness in our life. Because it's only the prayers of a righteous person that are effective. The Bible is very clear on that. Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear. 1 Peter chapter 3, turn there with me, to husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Verse 7, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, for husbands who live with their wives in a high-handed way, Peter is warning them, husbands, if you live with your wives in an authoritarian way, if you live with your wives in a way that does not show her honor, then remember that your prayers may be hindered. Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Brethren, this is why the Scripture says that it's the prayers of a righteous person that are effective. It was because Elijah really was a man of God that he prevailed before the throne of grace. And so we must understand that the godliness of life is related to answered prayer. For a Christian not to be concerned about being a person of God means that it could very well be that their prayers are going to go unanswered by God until they come to repentance. And I don't want my prayers hindered. I don't want my prayers hindered for my family, for my children, for my grandchildren. I don't want my prayers hindered for this church or for other churches. And so the Word of God comes to us and it reminds us that it's the prayers of a righteous man that are effective. It's not the prayers of just anyone that are effective. Now observe in the last place the widow's response to God's gracious act. Verses 23 and 24. The widow's response to God's gracious act. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son is alive. And then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. What wonderful words are these. Now I know. Now I know. What did she know? Well, she knew a number of things. She knew at least these three things. She knew the Lord God of Israel to be a gracious God who did not deal with her according to her sins, but according to his grace and kindness. She knew that. She'd come to know that. And you know, if she came to know that, then this very difficult providence was worth it. It was worth it. At the beginning, she's perplexed at God's providence. At the end, she understands it. And she says, "Now I know." She knew Israel's God to be the one true and living God. And she knew Israel's God, the one true and living God, to be a God of grace and kindness to her as a Gentile in another country. She knew God to be a gracious God who did not deal with her according to her sins, but according to his grace and to his kindness. She knew this, secondly, that the whole idolatrous system under which she had lived up to this point was false. She now knew that to be true as well. She knew that to be the case. Baal, the god that she had worshipped there in Phoenicia, in Jezebel's home territory, was demonstrated to be the impotent god who could do nothing to provide for her. He could not provide the meal and the oil she needed, but the God of Israel could. She knew that the whole idolatrous system under which she had lived up to this point was false. Yesterday, I made supper. My wife and I were home alone, and I decided to make something very simple. And as I was making it, it reminded me of this passage of Scripture. I don't know, but maybe this passage of Scripture was what motivated me to make it. But I just made a very, very simple thing that was eaten by soldiers north and south during the Civil War called Johnny Cakes. It's one of the most simple things that you can make. And you just take cornmeal and water and a little bit of salt and a little bit of butter. And that's about it. And you can mix it up according to the directions and just fry it in a frying pan on a griddle and you make Johnny Cakes. And they're delicious. Just simple, good food. And Baal hadn't been able to provide even that simple, good food for this woman. He had been proven impotent to do it. The God of the crops, the God of the rain, the God of the harvests, impotent. Baal, the impotent God who could not provide for this widow. But now the God of Israel had provided for. And so she knew that the whole idolatrous system under which she had lived up to this point was false. And she knew, thirdly, that the one true and living God had his prophets through whom his will was revealed, and that Elijah was one of them. She knew that the one true and living God had his prophets through whom his will was revealed, and that Elijah was one of them. Because she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Undoubtedly, Elijah would have wanted to redeem the time that he spent in that household by teaching them all that he could teach them as a prophet of the Lord, teaching them the moral character of God, the commandments of God, and all the rest of it. And now we've got this widow coming to embrace the one true and living God and embrace Elijah as one of his prophets. And let me come full circle this evening and come back to my introduction. Let's skip forward a number of centuries and watch and listen as the Lord Jesus refers to this account in Nazareth's synagogue. And turn with me in closing then tonight to Luke chapter 4. We've skipped forward a number of centuries now. And here is the Lord Jesus in that enclave of conservative Judaism, this enclave that has been established in Nazareth to reclaim land for Judaism from Galilee of the Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus says this in Luke chapter 4 and verse 24 to this congregation, the congregation he had grown up with, the synagogue he had attended. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Why would this congregation get so enraged over his use of these Old Testament accounts? I think that the answer is found in Luke 18 in verse 9, where Luke tells us of a similar congregation who the Lord Jesus was speaking to, a congregation who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And here's this congregation in Nazareth doing the same thing, viewing the Gentile dogs that they lived among with contempt. And here's the Lord Jesus saying, "I'll have no part of your plans to reclaim land for Judaism. I've come to establish a new Israel. I've come as a light to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the prophetic word." And how we ought to thank God that we have been the recipients of that grace. Are we not all Gentiles here this evening who have come to know the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what an interesting narrative from the Old Testament. And to see our Lord's gracious use of it in Luke chapter 4. May God bless our time together in His Word this evening.